never heard that before for a wedding. That's a real good confirmation to proceed, isn't it? Excellent. Well, hallelujah. Good to see your faces. Some I recognize, some I don't, which is good. And just delighted to be here. It's an interesting atmosphere this morning, isn't it? Which is good. I remember one time having a conference, Costa Dear, my spiritual papa was there. And I was pastoring at New Testament Church. I was probably about 35. You're full of zeal. You're full of whatever. And you want bell ringer kind of meetings every time. And it was really kind of a quiet, calm, kind of a deep, I guess it was deep. I would have called it boring. And it was deep. But I didn't know. And so I'm kind of lamenting in the car on the way home with Costa. He had brought a powerful word. And he rebuked me, which he was really good at that. He said, "You're just in your soul. You don't understand what God's doing." He said, you want the bombastic, dance before the Lord, shout. And obviously there's times for those, but you can do those with soul energy that have nothing to do with the Spirit. It's all about being led by the Spirit. It's not about manufacturing anything. You can also go somber, soulishly. Then you got a funeral service. Okay? So it's all about the Spirit, being led by the Spirit. The last song we sung this morning was about as prophetically profound, as you'll find out in about 40 minutes, as could be. So we got to listen up here. The Lord's up to something. So anyway, Costa rebuked me. He said, many times when God wants to do something in your spirit, He on purpose keeps the soul calm so that it can go deeper and the word can be planted, in effect, deeper into better soil, better ground. So I went from this kind of prideful, false prophetic assessment of the evening service, we miss God tonight, to a rebuke from a spiritual father and a wisdom from heaven. So, Father, we just commit this morning into your hands, and we trust you, we love you, we know and believe you know exactly what you're doing. And so we agree. We agree with what the Spirit is saying to the church. We agree with your purpose and your agenda this morning. That's all we're interested in. In Jesus' name, amen. Turn with me, if you would, in your Bibles to Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13. This is taking place in 46 A.D. I'm going to tell you a story starting out today. It's really more than a story. It's an adventure. It would make a tremendous movie. A couple of your main characters are going to be Paul and Barnabas. Supporting actor would be John Mark. For a time. It's the first major league outreach to the nations with the gospel. Very purposefully, God sent that message out from Antioch, not Jerusalem, by heaven's design. God wasn't interested in the Jerusalem message being spread worldwide. He was definitely committed to the Antioch message being spread worldwide. It would later on be referred to as Paul's gospel. According to my gospel, and you get a real hint and a real key, because in chapter 11, when Barnabas, the word reaches Jerusalem, which considered itself headquarters, the word had reached Jerusalem that the Gentiles were coming in big time. So Barnabas, get your butt up there and find out what's going on. Barnabas goes up to Antioch, and it says, I think verse 23, he was totally blown away, really excited, and filled with joy when he saw the grace of God in operation. That was the testimony. Shortly after that, he goes and gets Paul, who's been in hiding for about 11 years. He's over in the Tarsus region of his hometown. The idea there in the original, when it says he looked for Saul, he really had to look for him. The guy really was in hiding, had been in hiding for at least 10 years, 11 years. He was broken. He was shattered. He was rejected. He probably lost a wife. He went through all kind of trial and suffering and persecution. At the same time, he also gets caught up according to 2 Corinthians 12, and went to the third heaven and saw the gospel unbelievably manifest. It happened about 43 A.D. How do we know this? Because he wrote 2 Corinthians in 57. I know a man 14 years ago. It's during the middle of that hidden period, he gets caught up. All right. So now he's in Antioch for a year, and he's teaching and preaching, and they get launched and they get sent out. First, apostolic team. Barnabas, Paul, and John Mark. They get on a ship. It'd be good if we had a map up here, but that's all right. We don't need it. The Seleucia harbor where they launched from was the choppiest harbor in the Mediterranean. Many a veteran sea-going guy got seasick in the harbor. Incredible. So then they make this six-hour journey by ship to Cyprus. They land on the Salamis port. They walk across that island, Cyprus, only synagogues there. During that walk, and I got to go through this quickly, Paul probably got one of those five scourgings, okay, that he mentions in 2 Corinthians 11 from the discipline of the Jewish synagogue. He had that five times before 57 A.D. Luke is incredibly sketchy when he does the book of Acts. So his back is reopened on that walk. Very likely. Very painful. You got to guard against infection. They come to the capital, which is Paphos, and they deal. And Paul rises up apostolically, and there's a switch in the spirit. It's now Paul and his companions. He rises up and he pronounces judgment against someone who's trying to bar the gospel. He's literally called Bar Jesus. His name is Elymas, a magician. Sergius Paulus, the governor, gets totally blown away by this authority and power, and he gets saved. He gets saved along with his wife or daughter, I forget mentioned there. Then they get ready to take a ship journey from Cyprus, and they're going to go north and get into Asia Minor, and the port city there is Perga. All right, here's the deal. It's March, 46 A.D. It's the most dangerous stretch of the Mediterranean, that portion where you would try to sail. Many, many shipwrecks. Paul is shipwrecked. Three times, he says, in chapter 11, 2 Corinthians, I was shipwrecked, all before 57 A.D. He spends a night and a day in a deep. Let me ask you a question. Mediterranean water is salt water. You spend at least 24 hours in salt water with a back that's just been opened up. Somehow, miraculously, you're rescued. You're rescued. And you end up in Perga. Well, there you see Cyprus. There you see Paphos. All right. It doesn't show Perga. Well, there it does show Perga. A little bit to the north, a little bit to the west. And so they get to Perga. And at that point, John Mark bails out. Now, this is a big deal. Can you see where we're talking about now? Can you locate Perga? It's kind of hard to see there. Can you see Pamphylia? Okay. And it doesn't really show Antioch there, does it? Yes, it does. All right. It's not real super clear, but that's all right. Can you see Pamphylia? You see Perga. It says Italia. Lycia is kind of the district there. All right. When they get to Perga, John Mark leaves. Now, why is this very upsetting to Paul? Practically, John Mark was the pack mule. He carries all their luggage, carries all their food, and for whatever reason, he kind of freaks out. He's probably in his mid-20s, so he leaves. And you got Paul and Barnabas getting ready to take a journey. Now, it doesn't show the road there, but if you can locate Antioch, okay, from Perga, that's 90 miles, okay? Maybe 100 miles. The deal with this is, it's the most dangerous road in the Roman Empire. The capital of this empire is way over in Italy, which we can't see. This is the far, far west, as far as Rome is concerned. This part of the world, it's kind of wild. Well, in March, April of 46, you don't want to walk this road. Because there's all kind of robbers. It's very dangerous. And so that's why Paul references in Corinthians 11, danger from robbers. Okay? And so what they would do is they would walk at night and then hide during the day. While they were walking at night, they would kind of whisper. You don't want anybody to hear you. Not only was there danger from robbers, but he also mentions danger from floods. Because that road was also a riverbed. And in the spring, if there was a sudden warm-up, the snow would melt. Many people were swept to their death in that road. And so you had to be very sensitive. You had to really listen for the sudden onslaught of rushing water. Finally, they get to Antioch. Okay, now none of this is recorded in Acts, but you got to put the Gospels and the Epistles, and you got to put it all together in order to, you know, kind of come up with the story. So Paul now is in Antioch. All right? He's been scourged. He's been shipwrecked. He's been a night and a day in the deep. He's been walking for about 2 weeks on the most dangerous road in Rome, in the Roman Empire. And he finally comes into a synagogue service. This is very, very typical. Now, in this synagogue service, what's going on? Well, you got a lot of Jews and you got a lot of God-fearers. God-fearers were Gentiles, okay, who were kind of burnt out on pagan, idolatrous lifestyle. So the only religious show in town is the synagogue. That's their only reference. They're pretty ignorant. So you have this Jewish deal, and you got God-fearers. Now, they're sitting in the synagogue, and now you got to put yourself in the place of one of those God-fearers. Because here's the problem. You come to this service, and after the reading of the prophets and some prayers and some preliminaries, they would really begin to read the law. And they get into the law big time. The law was kind of the center. The problem is, and the God-fearers, this is probably a very common testimony. You know, I feel worse after the meeting than when I came in. I'm coming in looking for some kind of, I don't know what I'm looking for, but I feel worse. It's like I feel heavy, I feel kind of a weight, I feel bad, and I feel bound. Not only that, but it was very boring. Very boring. There's no anointing. There's no presence. There's really no fresh word from heaven. So you're a God-fearer and you're Jewish, and probably you're all there, and you're in this kind of stuffy room. It was stools kind of like this, actually, all around the outskirts, around the perimeter of the building. And you're listening to all this stuff, and you're doing everything you can to fight from falling asleep, because you pretty much fall asleep every week. And you're just there, and then you're going to get up after this thing is done. Well, this is God, and this is whatever. And then you go home, but you kind of feel worse, and all of a sudden these two strangers walk in. Who are those guys? Now, the ruler of the synagogue, very typical, recognizes strangers. Paul is, at this time, 45 years old. In many ways, a broken man. But there's an aura here. And he says, "Sir, would you have a word for us?" So let's look at our Bibles, Acts 13, verse 15. "Brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say it." All right, that's an open door. That's an invite. Paul's sitting there. And the Bible says he stood up. Maybe whispering under his breath, "You better believe I have a word. It took me a lot to get here. So listen up." Now, the most amazing thing begins to take place. Later on, he writes in 2 Corinthians 2, "I'm a fragrance. I'm a fragrance." Remember that alabaster box that was broken in John 12? What happened to the house? It was filled. All right. As Paul stood up, you got to understand here now. You got to go beyond the word. You got to go behind the word. You got to understand there's something in this dynamic in a three-dimensional world, there's something very powerful. Probably the first thing that happened, maybe in a very long time, if not the first time ever, is that the house, the synagogue, begins to get filled with something called the aroma of Jesus Christ. Now, you're a God-fearer. You're experiencing something for the first time. Whoa. And instead of going on the nods, you're quickened. And Paul stands up. There's a spiritual authority. Out of that brokenness and hiddenness of 10 years, there's an aroma that begins to get released. A presence. And everybody's attention begins to focus on this unknown man. And he starts. Now what you have here is the first recorded sermon of Paul, a very typical sermon that he would preach in every synagogue that he would initially go into. And his audience is, again, Jewish and Gentile. They're called God-fearers. And he starts with this historical perspective. Now the Jewish people understand what he's talking about. Many of those God-fearers have no clue. All right, they have no clue. They have no background. Most of them were Galatian slaves. They couldn't read. If they were able to read something, they couldn't read. And so Paul begins with this Egyptian people being made great. And he quickly works through a history from the Egyptian bondage being made great, God putting up with them in the wilderness. Then they go into Samuel and the prophets, and then Saul, the first king. He's getting to David fairly quick because out of the offspring of David comes, now for the first time, Savior. Whoa. Now, as soon as that word is spoken, can you agree with me that the Spirit of God is all over Paul? The anointing is all over him. Something's happening in the atmosphere. And if you're there struggling with sin, if you're there struggling with guilt, condemnation, if you're there racked with illness, if you're there demonized and you have no hope, all of a sudden you hear that word Savior. And with that word Savior comes, you don't even know what's happening inside of you, but there's something called a hope that's birthed. Paul articulates all this later on when he starts talking about the kingdom. What's happening here, church, is the kingdom is invading that synagogue. And when that kingdom gets finished, three things are going to happen. Righteousness will be released, peace begins to flow, and joy begins to erupt, because that's what the kingdom is. And that's what we do as believers wherever we go. They have no clue. Gentiles, they don't understand about righteousness. They don't understand about alienation. They don't realize they're dead. They don't realize they have no hope. They don't realize they're without God. They don't realize basically anything. The Jewish element there, they're waiting for this Messiah, but they've been missing it also because they're primarily looking for a political Messiah. They have no idea about Jesus and this Savior and sin in many ways, misinterpreting large portions of the Old Testament. And so Paul gets to Jesus. He mentions briefly John the Baptist. And then right away, you can see what he's doing. Because the core of his message, the absolute passion of his message, is Jesus Christ and Him crucified. So Paul, in his sermon, is making a beeline to Calvary. Very important. He's rejected by his people. He's executed by Pilate. He's set up. He's destroyed. They tried to wipe him out. But he's raised from the dead. Say, thank you, Lord. He is raised from the dead. Romans 1, verse 4. Very, very important. Because what that resurrection is, what that is all about, is a declaration from heaven. Sacrifice accepted. Son of God validated. Gospel unleashed. It's a powerful thing. Jesus is raised from the dead. So Paul then, at the end of verse 37, here's what he says. But he whom God raised did not undergo decay. Therefore, I said all that to get to where I want to get. This is the implications of that resurrection. Now, please put yourself in that synagogue. And you got a lot of guilt. And there's a lot of condemnation. You don't understand, particularly as a God-fearer, the dynamic and the relationship the law has with your flesh. You don't understand it has a marriage. That's a bad marriage. You don't really understand that when you read that thing and when you hear thou shalt not, you don't understand that the very thing that it forbids, it stimulates. The very thing that it says you should not do, it stimulates. Furthermore, it has no ability to set you free from the thing it is condemning. That's why Paul says later, it's a written code that kills. Period. Well, all of a sudden, therefore. Say, thank you, Lord, for therefore. Because here, and you were all in this place. Every person in this room, you were dead. You were helpless and hopeless. You were bound, condemned, guilty, and going to hell. And nothing you could do about it. But God. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through Him forgiveness of sins is proclaimed. Now, church, this is not a teaching Paul is releasing. This is not a doctrine. This is not a principle. He is speaking into the very atmosphere of bondage. He's speaking to the very atmosphere of guilt. He's speaking to the very atmosphere of condemnation. An apostolic, authoritative, prophetic word, and it begins to release, and they begin to experience forgiveness. Can you feel the chains breaking? Can you feel the weights exploding off them and the absolute joy of being forgiven? See, we've been in this thing for a lot of years and we look at the word forgiveness. Do we understand what it cost heaven to be able to release forgiveness to each one of us? Do we understand in a fresh way today only that pure blood could pay that price in order for forgiveness to be released? The power of forgiveness. Do you realize the relationships that have been destroyed because of a lack of forgiveness? Paul is proclaiming under apostolic anointing forgiveness. And it's creating within them an experience of forgiveness. It's not so much informing their mind as it is releasing their heart. And their heart begins to experience forgiveness. But Paul doesn't stop there. And I'm afraid many in the Reformation have stopped there. Paul goes on to say in chapter 13, verse 39, and through him, everyone, say with me, everyone. That means you're everyone. You're in this. You're included. Everyone who believes is freed. Whoa. From most areas of bondage in your life. Is that what it says? What does it say, church? From all things. So you got two powerful words. Forgiveness and free. Here's what I have discovered. Many, many Christians, we can end up stopping at forgiveness and not press in and not realize and not understand. Not only are we allowed or able to experience forgiveness, but the heart of God is to also minister complete and total freedom. And that every child of God has the covenantal blood-bought right to be free of all things. Doesn't matter what it is. Past, present, future, habits, mental issues, emotional issues, physical issues, demonic warfare issues. It doesn't matter. You can be free of all things. Now, you got to put yourself in one of those God-fear things. Whoa! They've never heard this before. They're all of a sudden feeling incredible anointing, incredible life. They can almost begin to breathe in and smell freedom. and forgiveness. And everything is beginning to take place in their hearts, and this joy begins to bubble up. Paul goes on to say, who believes is freed from all things from which you could not be freed through the law. Now, the God-fearers have no understanding about that. That doesn't bother them at all. But all of a sudden, there's some Jewish rulers, and the hair on the back of their neck begins to bristle. Because this is highly offensive. He's now taking a shot at the law. And he's, in effect, putting the law in its proper place. He expands this later. I don't have time to get into it today concerning the book of Galatians. But he goes on to say, and I've been looking at this verse, church, because you can substitute a lot of things in there. Say, well, I'm not under the law of Moses, fine, but you know what we do? We make new laws. We make new traditions. We establish new patterns. As I'm going through the life of Paul more and more, I'm in my 10th church. There's three more lined up this fall. It's amazing how the thing is opening up. And I'm just giving you a basic little snapshot here of what we cover in this thing, kind of right in the middle. I'm just telling you that we make new laws. I now suspect that things like membership, heaven's not impressed with. I don't smoke. I don't chew. I don't walk with those who do. Where in the world did that come from? And in order to be a part of our church, you cannot and you must do this and you cannot do that. See, you're free from all things. Just believe. Just receive it. Attached to that is not, you know, good works, traditions, rules, regulations. Church, I think the good news is a lot better news than we even fully sometimes realize. This is a pretty awesome message. So what begins to take place is these God-fearers and many of the Jews in that synagogue, they begin to breathe the atmosphere of forgiveness. They breathe the atmosphere of freedom. They have absolutely powerful things taking place in their life. They have no clue right now that they, as they put their faith in Christ, they just came into His righteousness, all right? The Jew just got delivered from trying to establish his own righteousness, Romans 10, verse 4. The Gentiles, they weren't trying to establish any righteousness. They were just kind of seeking. They're just kind of showing up to the synagogue service and really kind of bumming. Now, imagine if that was the first synagogue service that you attended as a visitor, as a God-fearer. Can you imagine what's going on in your life? You have no clue. You have no perspective. This guy might as well be speaking in tongues to you as what he's talking about. When he's talking about Egypt and bondage and Saul and David, they have no clue. I mean, this is a direct hit at some of this foolishness that when the visitors come in and they're unlearned, that we got to dumb down everything and we got to rearrange the whole message and we got to realter how we do church. Forget all that. Paul's just moving in anointing. He's moving in authority. Do you realize in that synagogue that day, all kind of people got saved. They got healed physically. Shouts of joy began to erupt. Many of them that came in demonized got delivered of demons. Everything is busting loose. You got a few rulers over there got that thing about the law, so they're starting to grind their teeth and get upset. And then what happens? At the end of that service, here's what it says. Verse 42, and as Paul and Barnabas were going out, the people kept begging. Say with me, begging. That these things might be spoken. Are you kidding me? Why wouldn't they keep begging for that kind of message? It'd be like Rocky or Steve or whoever does the preaching here. Wouldn't that be an awesome response to your Sunday morning service? You can't get out the door. People are begging, please don't stop. Keep releasing that life. I must confess, I haven't had quite that response to a sermon. I'm still looking for it. Bless the Lord. But it's a whole lot better than Hebrews 12, 24 to 28, when Mount Sinai is happening and God descends on the mountain And there's a rumbling and a thunder and a dark cloud. And there's warnings being spewed. Don't even step on the mountain. If you do, you die. And the response there is, and the people begged that no further word be spoken. Are you kidding me? Hello, stop that music. But here, the grace of Jesus Christ, the forgiveness of Jesus Christ, the freedom in the gospel of Jesus Christ, as they begin to experience righteousness and experience peace and experience joy, they beg that the messengers from heaven keep speaking these things. I'll tell you what. You get a church here in Bemidji that is filled with this gospel and filled with this forgiveness and filled with this freedom and filled with this joy. They will beg that the word be continue to be spoken. Well, what happens is they meet every day, morning and night. Wildfire spreads through the whole town. Antioch, 15,000 people. Antioch is another Antioch, not the one they were sent out from. There are 16 Antiochs in the Roman Empire. 15,000 people show up at the synagogue next Sabbath. Somebody say, effective outreach to the city. 7 days. The news spread like wildfire. Saved, healed, delivered. Joy without reservation. Peace like I've never had peace in my life. Somehow, I feel connected. They wouldn't use the word righteousness. They wouldn't understand it if you would have said it. They just say, somehow I feel right. I feel connected. It's like I went through a door. Well, He is the door. Hallelujah. And that blood. It says, that word freed that Paul uses there is justify. 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 Later on, he expands it. Here's the problem with our intellectual concepts and approaches now to Christianity. We look at justification like a doctrine. Justification is not a doctrine. It's an experience. It's a reality. And when you experience justification, you're filled with peace. It's a legal term. It means there was an incredible fine that I owed in the court of heaven. There's only one person and only one particular blood that was valued by heaven that could pay the fine on my behalf. Only one. And it's His righteousness and His blood. And when I come under Christ and I put my faith in Christ, I'm justified. I'm forgiven. It's a legal term. I'm right before the judge. But Paul goes on there and develops the whole thing of adoption. I'm not only justified, I'm adopted. That's a family term. Paul's the only apostle that saw that. I'm adopted into the family of God, and my Father in heaven, He's not just my judge, He's also my Father. Oh, and by the way, my elder brother in heaven, he has a good relationship with the judge. He has a powerful ability to be my advocate and to pray for me. And so these Gentiles are all fired up. The next Sabbath, the whole town shows up. Well, you have it, just like with Jesus. They're filled with jealousy. Paul eventually gets persecuted with rods. So now he's been scourged, shipwrecked. Danger on that road. And now I guess the government, Rome, governmental discipline of rods, one of three times. After 4 months, he's persecuted out of town. Now, the pattern will repeat in the next two churches. One of them doesn't have a synagogue, has that temple devoted to Zeus, and the guy at the gate there gets healed miraculously, and you have that interesting experience that Paul has where they begin to worship Paul thinking he's Hermes, and Zeus has come back. And all of a sudden, they're speaking the Lyconian language. They don't understand each other. And then Paul realizes, tears his robes, whatever. And then they go from worshiping Paul one day, and they stone him to death the next day. I hate that when people respond that way. And so he's dead. Well, these new converts are gathering around Paul, who's dead. and God raises him from the dead. Somebody agree with me that will make a strong impact on a new convert. Whoa. Jesus Christ, Paul says, is raised from the dead. I guess that's true. We just prayed this simple little prayer. We have no clue what we're doing. And he gets raised from the dead. Whoa. And so there's power and anointing. And so he goes through those three. He comes to Derby, by the way. And when he gets to Derby, there's no persecution. You know what heaven said to all the demonic forces trying to bar Jesus, stop the gospel? Heaven said from when he got to Derby, enough, no more. So now they're going to make this normal journey. You can see Derby right there. You can see Tarsus. You can see Antioch where they started there in Syria. It's a very short trip, 150 miles. And they're getting ready to go, making one of those soulish decisions. Let's just keep going back to home base. And the Spirit of God spoke to either Paul or Barnabas. He said, boys, you got to go back. Come again. You got to go back. And you got to backtrack. Go back to those four churches. Give them two things. Set in elders and give them the rest of the message. In addition to forgiveness and freedom, there's going to be a lot of tribulation and suffering in order to really enter the kingdom. And so they backtrack and they have this incredible experience. It's a 2-year journey, 4 churches raised, 4 months average stay. And look at the testimony back in chapter 13, verse 52. And the disciples were continually filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. Paul's gone. Barnabas is gone. No leadership. A bunch of Jews and Gentiles, newly born again, filled with the Holy Spirit, are filled with joy. And welcome to one of the major secrets of the early church. The joy in them was greater than the affliction coming at them. And so the gospel of Jesus, Paul says, forgives and it frees of all things. Now I have to stop at this point. We're going to go into Mark. Because there's an amazing thing that happens. And what I'm doing right now in this portion is trying to lay groundwork why Paul was so mad when he wrote Galatians. He actually didn't write it, he dictated it. You understand what it cost him to bring those 4 precious churches, the life of Christ? It cost him a lot. Those were his babies. He betrothed them to Jesus like a pure virgin. And after he comes back to Antioch, okay, Peter comes up from Jerusalem. Paul's not there. Peter comes up to Jerusalem, checks out what's going on, because Jerusalem heard there's 4 churches Paul started, and he's preaching against Moses. He's telling them they don't need to be circumcised. What? Peter, get up there. Peter goes to Antioch. Everything's cool. He's eating with Jews. He's eating with Gentiles. Everything's fine. Barnabas is there. Paul isn't. All of a sudden, they come from Jerusalem with a letter saying, you got to be circumcised. In order to be justified, you need Jesus and Moses. Otherwise, you're not right with God. It is so strong, that elder brother spirit, that Peter backs off and he's only eating with Jews and fellowshipping with the Jews. You can read this in Galatians 2. It's all there. You got some Gentiles over here, born again, spirit filled, totally confused. What in the world is this all about? Feeling second class, feeling really not a part. This spirit is so strong, Barnabas gets sucked in. And he's no longer eating with the Gentiles. Well, there's a farewell banquet, and all of a sudden what happens is Paul walks into this scene, and he just goes ballistic. He rebukes Peter publicly, calls him on the carpet, you hypocrite. And Peter thankfully repents, okay, and he goes back to Jerusalem, quite humbled. When you get into Acts 15, you can find Peter back on board with the issue. And so there's this great debate, it says in Acts 15:1. See, there's a lot that happened between the last verse of 14 and the first verse of 15. A lot that Luke just doesn't include. Well, they decide to go to Jerusalem and settle the issue. called the Great Jerusalem Council. But some of the Judaizers didn't go to Jerusalem. In secret, they went up to those four spotless, pure virgin churches. And they said, Paul's not a real apostle. He wasn't sent out by Jerusalem. We got letters from James. You got to be circumcised. You got to follow the rules. You got to follow regulations in order to really be saved. Paul's a coward. He doesn't preach the full gospel message. You need Jesus and Moses. Well, Paul goes to Jerusalem. He has no clue. Settle the issue. James comes up with this revelation. Tabernacle of David's being restored. We're not going back to Moses. James got some apostolic wisdom flowing there. They go up with Silas and Barnabas back to Antioch. Everybody's cool. Everybody's fine. And then all of a sudden a report comes back to Paul in his accommodations. Paul, your churches are infected with leaven. And he basically says, I'm amazed. Shocked. What are you doing? You start with the Spirit. You're going to end with the flesh. You're fully in love with Jesus Christ. Who snake charmed you? Who bewitched you? Just like Eve. Who undermined? Let him be accursed. It's a false gospel. And he says basically a gospel contrary. That word contrary is very important. You can't take away and you can't add to. That's why he says in chapter 3, the covenant's been ratified. You can't touch it. It's a covenant based with Abraham. And God always saves by grace and faith. Starting with Abraham, the law was never intended to save anybody. Just given to magnify sin. You got to realize, if a law could save, don't you think God would have spared His Son that kind of suffering? Of course. That's His argument in Galatians. And so He writes that letter, out of a real apostolic indignation because of all of what He went through and all of the joy that they had that was now being robbed, and they're confused. Well, thank God, long story short, they respond to the apostolic correction that He delivers in Galatians, because He sends four copies to four churches. And when they begin to read that letter corporately, you can just see the joy coming back, the freedom being released, the unbelievable anointing on that letter. And Galatians become his most read, his most copied, his most awesome letter in his entire arsenal of epistles, along with Romans. And according to my gospel, everybody will be judged. Some of you just agree with me. Jesus is in the freeing business. He's in the life business. And let's go back to Mark now. This is before church. This is before Pentecost. This is before the unleashing. And we have in Mark, but we illustrate exactly what we're talking about. Mark chapter 5. Mark chapter 5. And I'll close with this. Are we okay with time? All right, good. Mark chapter 5. And when Jesus had crossed over again in the boat to the other side, a great multitude gathered about Him, and He stayed by the seashore. And one of the synagogue officials named Jairus came up. We have a name. Jairus. He's a father. Notice who he is. He's a synagogue official. What the synagogue officials are saying about Jesus is, publicly, He casts out demons by Beelzebub. Somebody say, not good. Nicodemus comes privately in John 3 and says, we know you're from God, we just can't figure you out. We can't deny the miracles, the deliverance, and the healing. We're alarmed at the implications of your message. So we can't figure it out. I like to picture it this way, church. Jairus was maybe one of those synagogue officials who was in that crowd that day saying, he casts out demons by Beelzebub. I don't believe he's God. I don't believe he's the Son of God. I don't believe he's been sent by God. I don't believe he heals. Ah, but now your daughter's sick. Now all of a sudden things change. I don't believe in healing anymore in the gospel of Jesus Christ. That ended with first century, but now my child is sick. I think miracles are over. I can't go down there. I got a granddaughter with spinal bifida. You got a gardener's wife dealing with major league cancer. You gonna believe miracles are over? Healing is done? That's the intellectual playground of the religious pride. But when reality hits, and when the rubber hits the road, I can't afford to say there's no miracles. I can't afford to say there's no more healing. I don't believe in deliverance. Well, that's okay until your son's hooked on pornography and heroin. Then I would graciously submit to you the potential of deliverance. You want to check the statistics of Teen Challenge and their success percentage versus all the other drug programs in America? Yeah, I don't believe in all that stuff. Until it's your daughter in the bedroom back home dying. Please, Jesus, come. What's amazing is he comes. Say, thank God for your mercy, your loving kindness. We sang about it today. Now, what you got going on is this huge crowd of people going to Jairus' house with Jesus, anticipating something about ready to happen. But then, the scriptures zero in on a woman who's nameless. We don't know her name. What I find really interesting is, she's had an affliction for 12 years, and the daughter about to be healed is 12 years old. I have no clue if that means anything. If you got revelation on it, let me know. I just thought about it this morning. 12 years ago, her time of month came, and it never left. After about 3 months, a little bit of a nagging concern begins to surface in your emotions. After 6 months, panic can almost begin to set in. You got all kinds of issues going on right now. You empty your bank account. You go to the latest state-of-the-art medical techniques, medical practices, and you are willing to spend, and according to the Bible, she spent everything she had, not only financially, emotionally. And here's the kind of nail to the proverbial coffin. She's part of a religious system that has cut her off and has declared her unclean. And if you touch anyone, they become unclean. She is part of a legalistic law system that just points out fault without having anointing or ability to deal with the fault. Somebody say, bummer. And year after year passes. We're talking about forgiveness and we're talking about freedom that the gospel brought to Antioch, but first it came through Jesus to this woman and so many like her. Well, the Bible says she heard about Jesus. After hearing about Jesus, I've often wondered, boy, what did she hear? Can we give her a name? It doesn't matter what her name is. I'm curious what she heard. There's something about his eyes. There's something about his face. There's something about the way he speaks. There seems to be an aura of authority. There seems to be this incredible compassion and mercy and incredible ability to just accept, embrace, and welcome. And so somehow, after hearing, a hope and a fresh fledgling faith was born. birthed in that woman's heart that was so strong that she was willing to leave her house in great jeopardy. All right? And she joins the crowd. Think of it. She's jostling, but she's not satisfied to be on the outer perimeters of that crowd. She's pressing in. What was the last song that we sang, Bob? What's the very last verse? We kept singing it, repeating it. We didn't even have the words up there. I lift up my hands to... There's touch in there somewhere. There's touch in there. There's touch in there. We're going to sing that before as we go into communion. Because that's what we need to do, touch. That we just need to touch, okay? We just need to touch. So she's making her way. She's making all kind of people infected. They don't know it, okay? And she's making her way to Jesus, all right? This is a beautiful picture of worship. And she finally gets to Jesus, comes up behind him, and you know the story well. She touches him. That word touch is related to the Greek word for glue. She didn't really touch. She absolutely grabbed a hold. She clasped him, and she hung on for dear life. And when she did that, all of a sudden from heaven itself came this download of power. Woo! And for the first time in 12 years, it stopped. Can you just with me take a big deep breath? Thank God. Healed. Then she gets afraid. Whoa, this is serious stuff here. Who is this? She didn't really know. She just heard about Jesus. Now she met him. And the encounter was pretty profound. Would you say profound? Talk about forgiven. She's free from her illness. She's free from her affliction. She's free from her uncleanness. She is free from her guilt. She is free because she's been told for 12 years, you must be guilty somehow. You must have violated something else, and this must be some kind of a judgment. She's been listening to this thing for 12 years, and now she's free of all of it. Thank you, Jesus. She's healed. Well, in the meantime, when they get to Jairus' house, what happened? Dead. Your daughter's died. Why trouble the teacher anymore? There's all kinds of stuff we could say there. It's all wrong. He's not a teacher, obviously. Don't be afraid any longer. Only believe. I just want to say this. Now we're tapping into something that Rocky was hearing earlier. And I've taken 45 minutes to finally get here. Some of you need to hear this now. Don't be afraid any longer. Only believe. Don't try harder. Don't get religious. Don't read your Bible more. Don't confess your sins more. Don't go out and try to witness more. Just believe. Rest. Holy Spirit always comes to those who sit. While they were sitting. Acts 2. Walk and stand, follow sitting. Always. Some of us just need to rest. Religion will get you striving. Religion will get you sweating. Try harder. My marriage is not working out. My family is not working out. My children are plagued with afflictions. My adult children are backslidden. Could care less about God. I don't know what happened. I poured my life into them when they were young. And now they're indifferent to the things of the Lord. I'm guilty and I'm frustrated and I don't know what to do. And I almost feel embarrassed. All kind of thoughts. Why do I have this sickness? Why do I have this plaguing, nagging, whatever? Only believe. Just believe. And Jesus says the child has not died, but is asleep. And last week, that leapt from the page and grabbed my heart. Do not call dead what God says is just asleep. Don't call that church dead. Just a little bit of sleep. Don't call that child hopeless and dead and gone. Nah, just asleep. Movements, relationships, don't call dead what God says is asleep. Talitha, arise. I'm beginning to realize that real faith declares over a situation, over a problem, what God would declare. Not what is necessarily obvious. And so, I'm forgiven and I'm freed. As we take communion now, don't let it be a thing we do once a month. This really is the foundational basis for your spiritual life. Without that communion, there is no covenant. Without that death. But He willingly shed His blood. Okay? And so we have forgiveness, and we have freedom, and we have what's called the children's bread. Well, how does that work? It doesn't matter. Whatever your need, whatever your situation, whether it's demonic, whether it's physical healing, we've got a number, and I'm amazed at how many things I'm hearing surfacing of believers in trouble, particularly physically. It's like we're coming to the end of ourselves somehow, and we're coming to the end of our proverbial rope, and we say, God, we need a foundational, legitimate, powerful miracle. Do you think He can still do it? Absolutely. Father, help us, Lord, in these days. Father, help us, Lord, in these days. Father, in Jesus' name, as we prepare our hearts and as the brothers lead us into communion, we thank You and we remember all of what Jesus went through on our behalf. And Lord, we thank You for the grace of God that sets us free. And Lord, may there be no end to our journey to total freedom and joy. In Jesus' name. Steve.